Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 1 and verse 29. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 29. We're gathered together here today for the purpose of remembering our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper was instituted as a memorial to Jesus, as a time to recall and reflect upon what he has done for us and what he has done in us. In order to help us better remember and reflect upon Christ, I want us to turn our attention to our text this morning, John chapter 1 and verse 29. Notice it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist, who uttered this statement, was sent by God to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah. And we know that he called them to repentance and to reformation of life so they would be ready to receive the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus finally did appear on the scene, John announced him in the words of verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Those words are rich with meaning because they convey to us, first of all, the identity of Christ. He is the Lamb of God. They are rich with meaning because they convey to us the work of Christ. He came to take away sin. And they are rich because they convey to us our great privilege and responsibility. And that is to behold him. And so we see the person of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. We see the work of Christ. He comes to take away the sin of the world. And then we see our duty and relationship to Christ. And that is to behold him. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so this morning we want to behold this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and in beholding him, worship him for what he has done in taking away our sins. So in the first place then this morning, we want to consider together that Jesus Christ was the true Lamb of God. Jesus Christ was the true Lamb of God. Now, considered by itself, it might seem strange that Christ was likened to and identified with an animal. And not even a great animal like a lion or a tiger or a bear, but with a young sheep, a lamb. One would think that surely Jesus would be worthy of more dignity than being compared to and identified with a little lamb. However, to the Jewish mind and in the Jewish society in which those words were spoken, such a statement had tremendous significance because lambs played an immensely important role not only in their economy because they were sheep herders, but especially it would bear a great significance to them in their religious life. They understood the significance of lambs from the teaching and perspective of the Old Testament, which is filled with reference to lambs. When John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God, what would occur in the Jewish mind when that statement was heard? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. What would the people around John instantly think when he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God"? What images, what understanding, what ideas would arise in the minds of these Jews when they heard this statement? Well, in general, we know that all lambs are harmless. We know they're innocent and we know they're submissive creatures, all of which, of course, Christ was. He never harmed anyone. He was innocent of any sin, and he was entirely submissive to God, fully keeping his law and doing his will. And in that sense, Jesus was like a lamb. But above and beyond this general correspondence between Christ and a little lamb, the lamb had tremendous religious significance to the Jews because the lambs were used constantly as a substitutionary sin offering for the children of Israel. A man who had sinned was supposed to pick out of his flock a lamb that was without blemish, bring it to the priest in order for the priest to make atonement for his sins. And so when the lamb was brought to the priest, the man would place his hands on the head of the lamb, thus symbolically transferring his sins to the lamb, and then the lamb was put to death in the place of the man who had sinned. The wages of sin is death, and either the man who sinned had to die, or his sins had to be transferred to another who would then die in his place. And this is the significance that lambs had in Jewish religious life. They were the ones who died in the place of the person who had committed the sin. But the problem with those sacrificial lambs is that they were the lambs of men. Men selected them, men sacrificed them, and they did so out of their own resources and from their own flocks. They were only temporary and inadequate substitutes at best, because no animal can possibly be the equivalent of a man or a true substitute for a man, because they are far less than a man. They are animals, not people. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 makes this clear, where it says, "It is impossible that the blood of animals should take away sin." But here in our passage in John 1:29, Jesus declares Jesus to be the Lamb, but the Lamb not of men, but rather the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb. He is the Lamb that God provided. Now, this act of God providing Himself a Lamb was foreshadowed and illustrated in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. And I would like for you to please turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, we'll start reading at verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 14 in order to grasp the story. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. And I want you to notice especially verse 8 as we read, all right? Genesis 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so we see, as verse 8 says, God provided himself a lamb. Now, this term that Abraham used to describe God, Jehovah Jireh, in the original Hebrew means the Lord will provide. And we often think of the Lord providing for us financially, and he does, and that's wonderful. But what the Lord provided for us that was beyond all estimation of worth and value was a substitutionary sacrifice to bear our sins in our place so that we might be forgiven of them. And what John was telling the Jews was that Jesus was the God-provided lamb that would substitute in the place of sinners, just as God provided a substitute for Isaac. Isaac didn't have to die because a substitute died in his place, the lamb that God provided. And so this picture provided in the story of Isaac was fulfilled by and through Jesus Christ. And just as Isaac was spared because God provided a lamb in his place, so we shall be spared because God has provided a lamb, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place. That God had to provide a true sacrifice for the sins of men is evident. For nothing man could provide to atone for his sins could ever be adequate to achieve true satisfaction of the claims of justice against him. An animal may be sinless, but he is not an equivalent substitute for a man. And another man may be an equivalent substitute for a man, but he would not be sinless, and therefore could not bear the sins of another because he would have to die for his own sins. Only God could provide a sinless man who had both the purity and the equivalency in order to be an adequate substitute for us. It says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And it also says of Jesus in Hebrews 2 verses 14 to 17 that he took on himself flesh and blood and was in all things made like us. And so here he is, the perfect man who is just like us, and he is also the sinless man who never violated God's law once. So he was both fully human and completely sinless, and therefore he had the capacity to bear our sins in our place and fully satisfy the claims of justice as a perfect equivalent substitute for his people. As the sinless man Christ Jesus, he was completely suitable to be the sacrificial Lamb of God who could truly take away the sins of the world. Therefore, 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19 tell us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain manner of life received by tradition from our fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John 3 and verse 5 says of Christ that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And it's precisely because in him was no sin that he was able then to take away ours. This then is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless man sent from God, provided by God, to be the sacrifice for sinners who would satisfy the wrath of God toward them by paying all the claims of justice against them. And what is amazing is that our Lord Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning of his ministry that he was marked out to die when he heard John the Baptist say of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew that if he was denominated as the Lamb of God, he knew that he would have to die. He knew that he would have to be the sacrifice. He knew that he would bear the sins of the world. And knowing all of that and his impending terrible death under the wrath of God for the sins of mankind, yet he still persisted in his mission and his ministry for 3 solid years and never turned away or flinched once. For 3 years, he faithfully carried on, knowing that he was the Isaac that would die, and that for him, there would be no substitute, because he was the substitute. And yet, in the face of all of that, he went forward without any deviation, without any hesitation, without any equivocation, moving towards that altar of sacrifice in which there would be nothing provided for him. He was the provision. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen that Jesus Christ was the true Lamb of God, notice in the second place that as the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ took away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ took away the sins of the world. He took them away. Our text says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Now this Lamb of God, John the Baptist declares, has a mission to accomplish. And that mission was to take away sins. And he also had a specific category of people whose sins he was going to take away. And that category of people whose sins he was going to take away is here called the world. He takes away what? The sin of the world. And so he was to, number one, take away sin. And number two, he was to do it for the world. Let's explore each of those points. First of all, notice that the Lamb of God came to take away sins. Now, sin is the central problem of humanity. Sin has caused all of our misery and all of our woe, and is the source of every problem we have, and it is the cause of all sickness and all death. There is not one problem that you have that cannot be traced back to sin as its cause. Our violations of God's law have caused us to be the object of his wrath and to be condemned to hell. Our nature has been corrupted by sin so that we naturally do that which is wrong. We are under the dominion of Satan. We walk in fear and submission to the haters of God who live in defiance of him. Those we saw described this morning in Psalm 1 and verse 1. This burden of sin is too great for an awakened conscience to bear. We groan under the burden of what we have done and the corruption that we have and the consequences that we're going to face, not only in eternity, but also in this life as well. David said in Psalm 38 and verse 4, "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." And the metaphor there is that he's drowning under the ocean and he's crushed under a mighty weight. In Psalm 40 and verse 12, David said, "My iniquities have taken hold on me so that I am not able to look up." I can't look God in the face. I feel so sinful, and I am so sinful, both in what I have done and the corruptions of my heart. He says, "My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." How many hairs do you have on your head? Well, thousands. That's how many iniquities are laid at your feet and are charged to you. And what is the result of all of this? He says, "I feel like I'm drowning in the water, I'm crushed under the burden, and my heart fails me." That's how the sinner feels when he is awakened to and is aware of all the wrong he has done, all the evil that is in him, and all the consequences that will flow in this life and the next as a result of that. Such is the distress of an awakened conscience, burdened with the guilt of sin and terrified at the thought of the judgment that awaits it. In such a state, men cast about in their minds as to what they shall do to rid themselves of this awful burden. Listen to the frantic ideas that pop into the mind of men in Micah chapter 6 and in verses 6 and 7. Daniel, Hosea, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Listen to these words as he casts about in his mind about what am I going to do about this burden of sin and this inward corruption and getting right with God. He says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And so he recognizes he's got all these sins in his soul. He said, "What am I going to do? Well, maybe I can do this offering. Well, no, that's not enough. What about this one here? Well, no, that's not. What about if I even give my firstborn child? Will that be enough to remedy and to remove the guilt and the burden of sin?" None of these are suitable offerings or atonement for sin. You can take the very best you have, the most valuable you possess, and offer it to God. And it's filthy rags. It's completely unacceptable, entirely inadequate, and has no power to forgive your sins. And this is why salvation is not by works. It's not by self-sacrifice. It's not by self-discipline. There's nothing you can do to remove the crushing burden of guilt from your life or to divert the wrath of God against your sins from meeting you on the day of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because the scriptures say that our God is a consuming fire. And in flaming fire, he will take vengeance upon sinners, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power because of their sins. Now, understanding all of this, people, leaves us in a state of fear and despair. How shall we rid ourselves of the burden of our guilt? How can the punishment and consequences of our sin be taken away? That's the operative term, isn't it? You need that stuff taken away. Well, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins that lie at your feet and that are in your heart and that are on your record and that will meet you on the day of judgment under the wrathful eye of God if they are not taken away. Do not look at your good works or your self-righteousness or the sacrifices you have made. No, look away from yourself and behold the Lamb of God. Look to Him. He can and He does and He will take away our sins. He has the capacity to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He can take away that which we could never push away. He takes them away by removing them from us and then by placing them on Himself. You remember we read in Psalms about the fact that David was being drowned in the water, crushed by the load, and that his heart was being destroyed. Jesus said, I'll take all that on me and I'll be that guy for you. It says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 that He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. That's substitution. We're told in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lamb of God had placed on Him the sins of the world. The guilt and punishment of our sins was imputed to Christ. He stood in our place. And as it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, He bore the sins of many. The just and sinless Lamb of God bore God's wrath against our sins in order to redeem us from the punishment for them that should have been ours by bearing that punishment Himself in His own body on the cross. And thus He is the sacrificial Lamb God provided to deliver every Isaac among us from the death that we so richly deserve. And so in this fashion, He takes away our sins. Now, He takes away our sins in two ways. First of all, He takes away their guilt and their punishment. He takes away their guilt and their punishment. And this is what the Bible calls justification. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, "By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." No longer does God condemn us as sinners. He has condemned Christ for our sins. And the Lamb of God was sacrificed in our place, bearing our sins, and all the wrath that should have fallen on us fell on Him, so that the guilt was fully punished, the evil was fully expiated, and as a result, we are delivered from their guilt and their punishment because Jesus took the guilt and the punishment on Himself, exhausted it, so that there is none left for us. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so God, as a result of the saving work of Christ on the cross, declares us to be righteous in His sight. No longer are we seen as guilty of sin. because all of our guilt and all of our sin has been transferred to Christ, who fully bore its consequences and paid its debt upon the cross. And so, this is the first way in which Jesus takes away our sins. He takes away their guilt and their punishment. That's our justification. God declares us righteous because there is no sin on our record. But then secondly, he also takes away not only the guilt and punishment of sin, he also takes away its corrupting power and influence. He takes away its corrupting power and influence. Now, we need to understand that we have not only done bad things, we are bad people who are intrinsically evil. And because we're bad people who are intrinsically evil, we wind up doing bad things which flow out of that corrupt fallen nature. That's our problem. And so when Jesus came to remedy the problem, he not only dealt with what we did, but he also deals with who we are. And so in the courtroom, we're declared to be justified by God because all of our sins were laid on Jesus. And then in the operating room, he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. Takes away our old nature, gives us a new nature. So he changes who we are intrinsically. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about being born again, with a new nature and a new ruling disposition in our lives. Whereas before we loved sin and hated God, now we love God and we hate sin. That's what happens in the operating room of regeneration when he changes our persons and doesn't just cleanse our record, as wonderful as that is. It would be an awful thing to be in heaven with a clear record and a corrupt heart. But thank God he deals with both the outer as well as the inner. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now listen to this. That we, having died to sin, might be alive unto righteousness. And so there is this death to sin in the death of the old nature. And in the impartation of the new, we now come back to life. And that's what baptism symbolizes, right? You close your eyes, you stop breathing. That's a picture of death. You put down under the water closes over you. That's a picture of burial. You're buried under the water. And then you're brought back up in a resurrection and you open your eyes and you start breathing again. And you come back to life, but you're a different person. And so that's what happens to us in regeneration. Previously, we were alive to sin and dead to righteousness, but now the reverse has been achieved. Christ came to purchase not only our forgiveness, but also our transformation. He takes away the dominion of sin in our lives that we might have the experience of seeing our sins taken away more and more, in our behavior and in our thoughts, until the final day of redemption, when sin will be taken away out of our beings and our persons completely. So he just doesn't take away the sins on our record. He takes away the sins out of our person, our corrupt, fallen nature. 1 John 3 and verse 5 says, and you know, here's something you know, people. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. There's no better news than that. 1 John 3, 5, one of my favorite verses. And you know he was manifested to take away our sins. And that is what he has done in justification. That is what he is doing in sanctification. And that's what he shall do in glorification, when we have our sins fully taken away permanently forever in the resurrection and in the new world. As Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Beloved, he has taken them away. They are so far away, they're an infinite distance away. How far apart is the east from the west? Infinite. You can't like keep going east and eventually wind up in the west. It doesn't work that way. It's linear. And so if our sins are as far away from us and from God as the east and from the west, let me ask you a question. Were they taken away? They were taken away and they're never coming back. Well, that's how the Lamb of God took away our sins. And that brings us to the second point. Notice not only that the Lamb of God has come to take away our sins, he took away their guilt and punishment, he took away their corrupting power and influence, but secondly, he has come to take away what? The sins of the world. Our text says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of who? The sins of the world. That's what it says. Now clearly, not every man, woman, and child has had their sins taken away. Multitudes, uncounted multitudes, are in hell. And multitudes more go there every day. And clearly, Jesus has not taken away the sins of the people who are in hell, because those people are currently being punished for those sins and will be punished with them for all eternity. If the sin of every man, woman, and child that ever lived on the face of the earth was taken away by Jesus, there would be no one in hell. It doesn't say Jesus made their sins take awayable if they would just do something. Our text says very clearly, behold the Lamb of God who takes them away. It's what he did on the cross. He didn't just make them take awayable. This is not the language of potentiality. This is the language of an accomplished, finished fact. And so, it doesn't say Jesus would make their sins take awayable if they would just believe. No, it says he took them away. And one of the sins Jesus took away is the sin of unbelief. So this is not a statement of universalism. You see, people focus on the word world and they say, Jesus took away the sins of the world, therefore he died for every single person's sin without exception. Don't focus on the word world. Focus on the word took away. That's the controlling element in this verse. The words took away mean that God has, through the death of Christ, justified those for whom he died and sanctified those for whom he died and will glorify those for whom he died. It means a substitutionary atonement in which sin was fully expiated. Now, how is it that God could demand payment for our sins at the hand of Jesus, and then if we don't believe, demand payment for all those sins from us in hell? That would be unjust to demand payment twice. And so when Jesus died for the sins of the people for whom he died, he not only died for all their sins that they committed, he also died for their sin of unbelief, which they also committed, in order to deliver them from that. So that for all of God's elect, for whom Jesus died, all of them have their sins taken away 2,000 years ago, and in their life history, that atonement and that salvation is applied to them at some point in their life. When the Spirit works in them, calls them, brings them to repentance and faith and belief. And it is then that that redemption is applied to their lives. They're justified, they're regenerated, and they're transformed. Now, Why does the word world used here then? If it's not speaking of every man, woman, and child without exception, why is this word world used? The world for whom Christ took away sins are those who he saves. And he has taken away the sins of no other. The world here is used to convey the truth that Jesus did not care or come for just the Jews. He came to save some out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. As the Lamb of God who died in the place of sinners, by his death he took away the sins of all those for whom he died, a world of people, a multitude which no man could number, a people of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and race, a people who will be the occupants of the new world and therefore can be called the world from that perspective. Now, when we're in the new earth, which is a world, when we look upon all those people that are there, we can say, Jesus took away the sins of the world. What world? The world of all those who occupy the new earth. Now, does that mean that we therefore don't preach the gospel promiscuously and issue a universal invitation to all men without exception to repent and believe? We do. That's how God's elect for whom Christ died are revealed. Is by their response to the gospel and by their response we know Jesus took away their sins. And so as the Lamb of God who died in the place of sinners, he died for a world of sinners, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, enough people that will occupy an entire world in the new earth. And so if you are part of the world, and you are, you may hope for the taking away of your sins by repentance and faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You have not been excluded from gospel invitations by race, nationality, language, age, background, skin color, or anything else, because no one is excluded from the invitation to the gospel but they who exclude themselves. Do you want to be saved? You repent and ask Jesus to save you, and he will. And if you're not willing to do that, then why are you complaining? Jesus is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. Well, that brings us to our third and final point this morning. Having seen that Jesus Christ was the true Lamb of God, having seen that Jesus took away the sins of the world, in the third place, let us notice that Jesus Christ is to be looked upon as our only hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is to be looked upon as our only hope for salvation. Now, John directs his hearers to do something in reference to this Lamb of God. He says specifically that they are to behold him. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, this business of beholding the Lamb of God is a lot more than just an idle glance. It means to look with faith and trust and belief and dependence upon this Lamb of God as the one who can take away your sins. You're looking at Jesus not just as an object, but as an object of faith. Not just as someone who was there, but someone who was there for you. These people are to behold him. That is, they are to look with faith and trust and belief and dependence upon Jesus Christ as the one who would take away their sins. Jesus says to every one of you sitting in this room this morning, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Look to Jesus for deliverance from guilt. Look to Jesus for acceptance with God. Look to Jesus for entrance into heaven. If Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away your sins, you are safe for time and you are safe for eternity. But do not look to him to take away the penalty of sin. if you do not also look to him to take away the practice of sin, for he not only saves you from what you've done, he also saves you from who you were. And he makes you into a new person. And if the transformation of your person and the change of your behavior is present, you may be sure that you have looked to him, and you may be sure that he is taking away your sins. Because if he takes away the corruption of our past behavior and changes it, that means he has also taken away the guilt and the penalty of our sins and has removed it. And so behold him with the eye of repentance, as well as the eye of faith, and you will be safe. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful Savior. We thank you, Father, that if we behold him, he will take away our sins. And we do look to Jesus now in faith, knowing that he provided that substitutionary sacrifice to take away the guilt of our sins, the punishment of our sins, and even the very presence of sin in our lives and in our natures. Father, we ask today that you would cause us to renew and deepen and reaffirm our faith in Jesus as the one who died on the cross, on that altar, to redeem us from our sins. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.